We've got a few weddings coming up in church life. We've got two this month with TJ, one of our ministry apprentices, getting married next weekend, and then after that, Alec Bryant, the weekend after that, and a couple of engagements this week as well, one of which is Braden Forrest. Braden, is he in the room? Has he slipped out? He slipped out. Anyway, Braden got engaged to Emma last weekend, which is very exciting. Wedding season's upon us already, although it feels like it never ends sometimes. And I quite enjoy weddings. I think the highlight of the wedding service has to be when the minister, the celebrant, declares them to be husband and wife, and then they kiss and everyone claps, and it's so lovely. It's happened, and the moment we've all been kind of waiting for has finally arrived, and the room just bursts into celebration. But the celebration of a wedding is nothing compared to the celebration of Exodus chapter 15, where this whole nation celebrates because God has finally come to the rescue of this nation, Israel. The nation of Israel has been slaves in the country of Egypt for 430 years, but God has promised to redeem them. And over the last few weeks, we've seen God come and do just that. He sends Moses and Aaron to be his spokesmen. And Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they demand that he let God's people go. But when Pharaoh refuses, God sends plague after plague after plague on the nation of Egypt. And so the nation is left in absolute ruins. He turns the water into blood. He sends frogs and flies and gnats and hailstorms and darkness. And then the last 10th plague, which is the worst of all, which we looked at on Good Friday, the day in which God passes through Egypt and the firstborn son of every household is killed. And it is on that day that Pharaoh finally says, get out, and the nation of Israel are free to go. And they run out of the country and they plunder the Egyptians. But now we read in chapter 14 that Pharaoh comes chasing after them, and they're cornered with the sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them. But God parts the sea, and his people go through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh and his army try to follow, the waters return, and the army is destroyed. And so we get this incredible moment of celebration, which follows. And you can imagine for a moment just being an Israelite man watching this happen. First, this Israelite man is absolutely terrified, because he turns around with his family in front of him and he sees the army of Egypt running towards them, chariots and men ready for battle. And in front of them, the ocean, the sea, and they know they're doomed. They flee this country after being enslaved their entire lives, and now they think we're either dead or we're just going back to it. But Moses' reply, if you have a look down at chapter 14, when they express their panic, in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And so they watch. They watch it happen. They watch, first of all, this great cloud move, this huge pillar of cloud and fire. God dwelt in this cloud, we're told, back in chapter 13, verse 21. It was a cloud in which God led his people, and it moves from in front of them to behind them so that they can no longer see the Egyptian army. And then they watch. They watch as the cloud moves. They watch as Moses lifts his staff over the water. They watch as the wind blows through the night and the sea parts. They watch these great big walls of water, one on the left and one on the right, as they walk through. And then they watch as God throws the armies of Pharaoh into confusion and the wheels fall off their chariots and the whole army is chaotic. And then they watch as Moses stretches his hand over the waters a second time, and they watch as the waters come crashing back and the walls of water collapse and the Egyptian army are destroyed. They see it all happen, and then they say, now we're free. Now we're free. Now we're safe. Pharaoh and his army is gone forever. And they celebrate by singing this song recorded for us in chapter 15. They sing and dance and play the tambourine, we're told. It's always a good time if you've got a tambourine. They're full of praise, and their singing is directed to God. The Lord, printed in your Bible, most likely in English translation, is uppercase, L-O-R-D, meaning it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. They praise Yahweh, their God, for it is him who has saved them. And so as we look at this song together, we're going to see what it is about God they praise. And I hope and pray that as we listen to their praise, that we too would be people who praise God for the same reasons that they do. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I'm really glad that you're able to be here. You're very welcome here. I wonder if you've ever wondered, what is God like? Maybe you're still kind of investigating the idea that there's a God. If there is a God, what's he like? Well, I'm glad you're here, because there are four things we learn about God and what he is like from these events in Exodus. The four things which we see in the song is they praise God for who he is. And so we hear these things about God, and then we see them in the way that he acts as he parts the Red Sea. Okay, so we're going to look at four things the song teaches about God, and for each one we're going to see how the parting of the Red Sea shows that truth about God to be true. Number one, God works for his own glory. God works for his own glory. God has no equal. He is above all things. We've seen this already through the book of Exodus. He is above all things in holiness. He is above all things in power. He is above all things in his strength. And he is above all things in his majesty. And he is above all things, and therefore he works all things for his own glory. Everything God does in order that he would be praised, in order that he would be seen to be God, in order to make his own name great. He works for his own glory. And so the song begins in chapter 15, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. That is to say, he is above all things. He is exalted to this high position. He has no equal. Or verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Or at the end of the song, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. You see, God has no equal. He is above all things. He rules over all things. And there is nothing in this world which compares to him. But everything in this world speaks of his greatness. God works for his own glory. And we see it happen in the parting of the Red Sea. You see, one of the questions one could ask about this event is, why does God allow this to happen? Why is there even a Red Sea deliverance? If he's the God who rules over the whole universe, why does he allow his people to get trapped in order to rescue them like this? Surely there must have been another way. So why does it happen? And actually, we see God's control in the way that Moses records the account for us. And so in chapter 13, verse 18, we're told that it is God who led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, chapter 13, verse 18. And in chapter 14, verse 1 to 4, notice it is, again, God's hand at work. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. You see, God is absolutely in control of these events. He's orchestrating the whole thing. He's got the nation of Israel right where he wants them, trapped, and he's going to send Pharaoh and his army after them. Why? Well, because he's seeking his own glory. Have a look again at verse 4, the second half of the verse. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God works for his own glory. He works to make his name great so that all people will know that he is God. Everything that God does in this world is done for this purpose. This is the very purpose that God created the world in the first place, to display his glory. And so we read in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, we read that God created people for his glory. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read that before the foundation of the world, God predestined his people for sonship to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, the whole purpose of creation is that we would know God. We exist for his glory. That is what is happening here at the parting of the Red Sea. God is showing the world, the Egyptians and the Israelite people, that he is God, that he has no equal. and that there is no God or person or thing in all the universe that is as powerful or glorious as he is. Now, sometimes people object to this a little bit foolishly, and they say, isn't that an egocentric God? I mean, what kind of God creates a whole world just to show off how good he is? Or what kind of God wipes out an entire nation, the Egyptian army, just in order to show his power? Is he just on some kind of ego trip? Why would I want to know a God like that? But they forget that there is no other God. And just because you don't like a God who works for his own glory does not change the fact that such a God exists. There is only one true God. This is the God who created the universe, and this is how he shows himself to be. And therefore, this is a God who actually deserves all glory and all praise. You see, if you or I demand that all people praise us and give glory to us, well, we know that's not right because, well, I don't deserve it. But it's all different with God because he does. He does deserve all glory. And so when he acts for his glory, he's only being true to who he is. And when he demands to be the highest, most honored, and most exalted being in the universe, he's not egocentric. He's just demanding us to acknowledge what is true. He is the highest, most honored, most exalted being in the universe. And that is only a problem. It's only a problem for those of us who are not willing to give God the glory he's due. That is ultimately why Pharaoh and the Egyptians end up dead. They don't want to give God the glory that is due him. You see, have a look down and see why they chase after the Israelites in their own minds in chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with them, and off he goes to get them. You see what motivates them? They want to be served. They want their slaves back. They want people to work for them. They want to be brought glory. They want people to acknowledge that they're great, and they want people to serve them. And so they don't want the glory of God. They want their own glory. But in the end, God always gets the glory because God is God. And so it is with us. You see, if we want glory for ourselves and think that we ought to be exalted and served and praised, that we ought to be able to rule our own lives and do whatever we want in our life without some God telling us what to do, if that's what you think, then you'll always be an enemy of God. You won't like him because he demands that we give him glory and that we acknowledge that he alone is God. And in the end, like it or not, God will be seen to be God. Sometimes that will mean hardship in this world. You see, God is teaching his people that he alone is worthy of glory. He wants his people to see his power so that they trust him. He wants them to know him. And so he leads them into this situation where they panic. He leads them into danger and hardship so that they would know more of who God is. He is working for his glory. And sometimes, friends, I put it to you that God does the same thing to us today. He will let his people go through some really difficult times, times that we would never choose to go through, but he does it so that he would be glorified, so that we would know more of him, so that we would trust him more fully. And I'm sure many of you could share a testimony of time when you went through real hardship in life and you look back at it now and you thank God because of what he taught you about himself through that time. I know many of you could tell those stories because I've heard some of them, and I could tell you a story myself if I had the time. You see, the question to ask when hardship comes our way is not, does God love me? It's often what we ask. You don't need to doubt that. That's the wrong question. The question is, what is God teaching me? Now, whether it's the hardship of sickness or the loss of a loved one, the hardship of singleness, or the hardship of a broken marriage, or the hardship of financial strife, the question we need to ask is, how does hardship help me trust God and know God better? Because God is working all things for his own glory. So that's the first thing we learn about God, which we ought to praise him for. He works for his own glory. Secondly, you'll be pleased to know I'm going to go through the next three a bit faster. Secondly, God is a God who relates to his people as a personal God. God relates to his people as a personal God. I don't know about you, but I love a wee claim to fame. Is anyone else like that? You know someone famous and you quite enjoy telling people that you know this person. I used to love telling people that Brad Thorne, the great All Black, used to come to Latimer Church. Is that just me? Oh, darn it. I know it's not. We love that kind of claim to fame, don't we? We love to kind of know someone important, someone in some position of fame. But here in the Bible is this profound truth that we can be connected to the living God, that we can know the one true God of the universe, and that we are known by him. He is a relational God who knows his people. And there is no claim to fame that is greater than that. I know the living God, the God who deserves all glory and who has no equal, is a personal God. Notice that in the song. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, he's not just the God of the universe. No, the Israelites sing, he is my God and my Father's God, and he is my strength and my song. God is not a distant being who rules the world from afar. He is a relational God who knows and cares for his people. And again, we see it in the parting of the Red Sea. We see it in the fact that God dwells with his people in this pillar of cloud and fire in chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. And Isaiah chapter 63 says that it was God's Spirit that was with his people in the cloud. And so God is with his people by his Spirit. He is not a distant God. And we see it in that God knows the hearts of his people. He knows them. He knows their weaknesses. Have a look down in chapter 13, verse 17, right at the beginning of our reading. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. You see, God knows the people. He knows their hearts. He knows their weaknesses. He knows that as soon as a big enemy comes along, that is going to give in and go running back to the Egyptians. And he was absolutely right. Because notice what they say when they see the Egyptian army coming towards them in chapter 14, verse 12. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. You see, God knows his people. And we see the weakness of God's people here, but God is not surprised. He's not caught off guard. He's not a distant God, but he's a relational God. And we see this even more in the person of Jesus, don't we? That God himself would step off his throne in heaven and come into our world and take on the very nature of humanity. He's not a distant God. He's experienced our weakness and our fragility. He knows you. He knows the hardships that you're struggling with. He knows the temptations that you face. He knows the things that you think, the truths that you really can't grasp. He knows that. He knows everything. And so, referring to Jesus, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. You see, God knows us. He knows our experiences. He's not distant. He is with us by his Spirit, not in a pillar of cloud, but his Spirit who lives in us. And Jesus promises to be with us to the very end of the age. And so in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will make our home with them. You see, we know God as our God, the one true God who is above all things, created all things, who has no equal. He is your God in the Lord Jesus. You know him not as some distant being, but as your Father in heaven. The relationship which Israel enjoyed with God is nothing compared to the relationship that we enjoy. It's like the nation of Israel is just happy because God came to visit them in their home. But in comparison, you and I, we're invited into God's home. And he invites us to live with him forever. Do you know God as your God? Do you know him as your God, your song, your strength, your salvation? You can through the Lord Jesus. Because whoever receives Jesus is adopted into his family. And once you're adopted, God is with you by his Spirit. It's reason to praise God, isn't it? That's reason to celebrate. Number three, God fights for his people. God fights for his people. I don't know what images come to mind when you try to picture what God is like. Perhaps a slightly hippie-looking, smiling Jesus. Or perhaps a big old man with a white beard and soft, gentle eyes, and you kind of picture God like that. I don't know. But I think here is a picture of God that we hardly ever think of in the song. Have a look down at chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is his name. He's a warrior. He's a soldier. He's a fighter, a mighty warrior who fights for his people. And this is not a warrior you want to mess with. He drowns his enemies in the sea, in verse 4 and 5. He unleashes his anger and consumes them like stubble, in verse 7. He blows through his nose and he parts the sea, in verse 8. And then he exhales through his mouth, in verse 10, and the seas cover him. God stretches out his hand and the earth swallows his enemies, in verse 12. God is a mighty warrior who fights for his people. All of creation is at God's beckoning call, and it's clearly seen again, isn't it, at the parting of the Red Sea, because this is a real event. This happened. This is not fictional. It happened. Have a look again at how it's described, chapter 14, verse 21. That Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. God did that. This happened. He's able to bend the laws of nature to his will because he created the laws of nature. He is a powerful God, a mighty warrior, and he fights to save his people. He created the whole universe with just his voice. It is no problem for God to part waters. And he does it to save his people, to destroy their enemies. They walk through on dry land, but the Egyptian chariots are destroyed. He is a mighty warrior, and no one and nothing can stand against him. This is a time of judgment for God's enemies, but salvation for God's people. And in all of it, God gets the glory. The people do nothing. And they're told to just be still and watch. They do absolutely nothing. And the conclusion of it all in verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. This is victory that these people have ever seen before, and God does it all. And this victory, this salvation that God provides in the Red Sea is only a picture of a far greater salvation that he gives to us in Jesus. For at the cross of Jesus, God, the mighty warrior, defeats all of his enemies once for all. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read about Jesus, and it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, at the cross, it seemed that God had lost. Just like it looked like the Israelites had lost. At the cross, his only son is crucified, died, and is buried. But then he's raised to life, never to die again. He beats death, opening the doors of death from the inside. He beats Satan, who worked to destroy God, now stands defeated by Jesus. And Jesus beats sin, which would have us face the wrath of God, but now Jesus has taken the penalty for us. And so at the very end of the Bible, we read this vision that John has, in which he sees the end of time. And in chapter 19, we read of Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, God is a mighty warrior, and that is a terrifying picture if you're an enemy of the living God who refuses to give him the glory that he is due. He fights for his people to bring salvation and defeating every enemy that stands against us. So that you and I, when our trust is in the Lord Jesus, we can rejoice with the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his victory is our victory. Just as Israel passed through the waters to salvation, so Jesus has passed through death for us. God fights for his people. And then lastly, just as I finish, the fourth truth, God is faithful and will bring his people home. God is faithful and will bring his people home. The Song of Moses looks back and praises God for his work in salvation, but then it also looks forward to the day God will give them a land of their own. So verse 13, chapter 15, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And God had promised this nation of Israel not just to save them from slavery out of the land of Egypt, but then to take them to give them a land of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be a prosperous and beautiful country, and it was to be theirs. But at this time, it was occupied by foreign nations, by the Moabites and the Canaanites. But the people of Israel, they've just seen God destroy the Egyptian army. And so they're full of confidence. They know that God can destroy the Canaanites and the Moabites who live in the land. They've got no doubt about it. And so they praise God, saying, God, you're faithful. You'll wipe them out. It's no problem for you, God. And so God does it. We read on in the story of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that God does give the people their land. He drives out the Canaanites and the Moabites because God is faithful and he does take his people home just as he said he would. And like Israel, we're too waiting for God to take us home. Our home as the people of God is not this world, but a glorious new creation, a place where there's no more tears, no more suffering, no more death, no more sea, we're told in Revelation chapter 21. It's an interesting detail, isn't it? Why is there no sea? Because sea is a symbol in the Bible of God's judgment and chaos. We see it here in Exodus chapter 14. But in the New Testament, in the new creation, there's no sea because there's no more judgment. There's no more chaos. There is only salvation and great joy. Don't you long for a world like that? A world where there's no more suffering? Where God himself will dwell with us? Well, that is what God has promised to you if you believe in his son, Jesus. And God is faithful and he will take his people home. And one day the Lord Jesus, the mighty warrior, will return and take us to be with him. And we can be absolutely certain because it doesn't depend on us. There's nothing to do with you. It's all to do with God, and he is faithful. One of the things I find remarkable in Exodus chapter 15 is that the people are so full of confidence in God's power to do this. But do you know what happens in the story? About a year later, they get to the land that God promised to give them, and they send some spies in, and the spies check out the land, and they check out who's there, and then they come back and they say, those people are huge. They're monsters. We don't stand a chance. There's no way God can defeat them. And God says, no, no, you go in and take them. I'll give them the land. I'll give you the land. And they're like, no way. They're so confident here. They've just seen God's powerful hand at work destroying the Egyptians. But when they're faced with this other army, they're like, nah, sorry, God. I followed you this far, no further. They give up. And all of this has been written down so that we would learn from them, so that we would know with certainty that God can be trusted. He has acted in history to display his power and his faithfulness. And despite their faithlessness, God loves his people with an unfailing love, and he does give them the land. So friends, do not be fooled by this world. Do not be fooled by thinking that God is not coming back for us, that God is somehow not in control. Do not think that just because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus that God's given up. Don't think that this world is all there is in life. And don't get too comfortable making this world your home. God is faithful to his people, and he will take us to the home he's promised. And it is those who stand firm and trust him that are welcomed into this glorious new creation. And so the nation of Israel praises God for these four reasons. He works for his own glory. He's a relational God. He fights for his people, and he's faithful to take us home. I wonder if, as I finish, if that is the God you serve. Is that the God you love and serve? And before God rescued them, the Israelites were tempted to think it was better to serve the Egyptians than to serve God. That's what they thought. Maybe we'd be better in Egypt. We can be the same, can't we? It's better to serve money. It's better to serve career. It's better just to live a comfortable life It's better to do all of those things than to serve God. But how silly, how stupid, when you know the one true living God who works for his own glory and who fights for his people. This is Israel's moment of celebration, and we have all the more reason to sing, all the more reason to praise God, because in Jesus we see all of these things applied to you and to me in a far greater way. Trust and serve God and him alone, because as the song finishes, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Let me pray for us. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious event which you have recorded for our benefit. We thank you that you are God, that you are highly exalted. We praise you because you are the God who rules over this universe, who holds the whole world in his hands, and that you are a mighty warrior, that no one and nothing can stand against you, and that all of your strength and all of your power you use to bring glory to your name, and you do that by saving us to be a people who praise you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for his victory at the cross. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that our home is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to live in light of these truths and not to lose sight of the reality that you will take us home, that you are always with us. Help us to stand firm and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.